This morning's scripture reading is from Leviticus 23, verses 1 to 3. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, 'These are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations. They are my appointed feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwelling places.'"
Don't be fooled by that short text of reading. The sermon will be full length. Well, as we continue in our exposition of Leviticus, it is good to remember the overall context of the book in chapters 1 through 17. Moses lays down the theological basis for dwelling with God. Chapters 18 on through chapter 25, then, is the practical outworking of that, practical holiness. How is it that we practically dwell with God because of the things that we have read and have been established in the first 17 chapters? So now in this section, chapters 18 through actually 24:9, the text is dealing with practical holiness of dwelling with God. This unfolds in a series of practical implications: separation from defilement, chapter 18, the equation of practical holiness, chapter 19, the consequences of lacking practical holiness, chapter 20, and then in chapters 21 and following, we have holiness, practical holiness in worship. So we keep repeating this. If nothing else, at the end of this series, you'll have a broad outline of the book of Leviticus that you'll be able to hopefully remember. But we're dealing with several areas of this practical holiness, specifically in worship now. Okay, from 18 onward is just the subject of practical holiness, right? But this is specifically practical holiness in worship. And so that began in chapter 21, where we looked at holiness in spiritual leaders. And then in chapter 22, holy stewardship of worship. But now today we want to examine a third area of practical holiness in worship, and that is holy celebration in worship. Now, this is the entirety of chapter 23. Every culture, every society, every people group have special celebratory days scattered about the calendar year. Some of these celebrations are religious. Some are linked to indigenous peoples, and others are just flat-out secular parties. As social beings, we have an innate urge to celebrate, to recognize special times and days as celebratory events. And that's not the problem. I realize sometimes we can go a little overboard with the kindergarten graduation, the first grade, second grade. I understand that. But it's within us to want to celebrate, right? To mark the special days in our lives. That's not a problem. The problem is what we celebrate and how we celebrate. Unregenerate man has a way of celebrating things and in ways that are commensurate with his fallen condition. In Mexico, for instance, they have what is called the Day of the Dead festival. Each year on November 1st and 2nd, Mexico turns its thoughts to the departed during what they call the Dia de Muertos, or the Day of the Dead festivities, a colorful tradition deeply rooted in their indigenous culture. For Mexicans, death is more a cause for celebration than mourning, which kind of defies the biblical definition of death as a curse and the enemy of man, but nonetheless, it is their celebration. In Brazil, it is Rio Carnival. It is known as perhaps the biggest and wildest party on earth. It takes place from Friday to Tuesday over the weekend before Lent. Let that sink in for a moment. usually toward the end of February, start of March, it's filled with colorful dress, sketchy behavior, just before we all become good and little boys and girls moving into Lent. Over this period, the whole of Rio in Brazil transforms into a frantic, frenzied, noisy, sweaty party. And it is accompanied by indigenous spiritism and debauchery, not unlike Mardi Gras in New Orleans. Of course, not all cultural or social celebrations are debauched. Germany has Oktoberfest, a relatively sedate and mild time. Australia has its world-famous New Year's Eve party, and while those things might certainly include some sinful elements like drunkenness, in and of themselves, there's little, if anything, objectionable. But it does seem that more and more the tendency of society is to celebrate that which God condemns. We were up at Great Lakes Crossing a few weeks ago when Emily was here with the grandkids, and we went up to the aquarium there. And as you walk through the food court area there, there were big banners flying from the posts announcing Pride Day in New York City. And it didn't take long to understand that that was all about, you know, the homosexual movement and transgender and bisexual and all of that. And it was a big, big celebration, Pride Day. And it just seems like there's nothing that man won't celebrate. I'm sure one of these days we're going to have adultery Pride Month or polygamy Pride Month or even liars Pride Month. It just seems that if you put pride in connection with sin, people can feel good about it and will probably celebrate it. Yet for all this, for all of the wrong celebration that can go on, God wants His people to celebrate and rejoice in the good that He gives. I want you to notice the focus of this chapter. If you go over to verse 37, and the first part of that verse says, "These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim as times of holy convocation." Then slip down to verse 39. "On the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the feast." You shall celebrate the feast of the Lord 7 days. Notice in verse 40, "And you shall take on the first day of the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees, boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days." Look at verse 41. "You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it." See, that's the context of this entire chapter. Celebration, rejoicing in God. And inasmuch as this is talking about holy convocations and time and special Sabbaths, this is a worship celebration that God is talking about here. There's a sense that God says to His people, "When you come before me in worship, celebrate, rejoice. Be glad." And I'm afraid this is something that we're missing. I'm afraid it's something that we have left behind, perhaps not purposely, but nonetheless. So God calls His people to be a celebrating and a rejoicing people. However, we can only do this as we practice holy celebration. That is, a people celebrating the right things in the right way. So here in Leviticus 23, God is going to unfold as a part of practical holiness in His people 7 worship celebrations. Folks, this has to do with our sanctification. This has to do with our practical holiness. He lists 7 celebrations they are to observe. And the first one is this: the Sabbath. Resting in worship in verses 1 through 3, which has been read for us this morning. In verse 2 and 4, the festivals of the Lord's are the Lord's appointed or fixed times, which the Israelites are to proclaim. Verse 2. The NIV calls them sacred assemblies. Gaines' literal translation is proclamations of holiness. Some were feasts celebrated with eating. Some did not include eating, but were purely celebrations of God and His goodness to His people. Only the Sabbath itself, in verses 1 through 3, and the Day of Atonement, which we will look at in verses 26 through 32 when we get there, were days when all labor was prohibited. The other feasts were rest days in which no, quote, ordinary labor or heavy labor was to be done. However, light tasks, housekeeping, cooking, washing, bathing, whatever, light tasks could be undertaken on these festival days. Now, there is some debate as to whether or not the regular Sabbath had a corporate worship element to it in the temple or in a congregational festival. That's because verse 3 calls it a holy convocation, like it does the other festivals in this chapter. In any event, doubtless, the Sabbath was a time of family worship of Jehovah and rest. I think it is important to notice the theme of time in this chapter. Exacting month and day regulations are found here. In verses 1 through 22, we have the spring observances. In chapter 23, verses 23 through 44, we have the fall festivals. The weekly Sabbath, the yearly festivals are highlighted here. Complementary to this is Numbers 28 and 29, which specifies regular daily, Sabbath weekly, new moon monthly, and festival yearly sacrifices to be performed on behalf of the entire Israelite community. You see the theme of time here. God addresses His people in terms of the panoply of time. He is the creator of time. He's the keeper of time. He is the Lord of time. The Israelites' time was His to order. I wonder if such is true of us. The weekly, monthly, and yearly calendar of every Israelite was centered on worshiping God. How different it is among many believers today. Sunday worship has become for many just one of various Sunday options from which the believer might choose. It would seem absolutely ludicrous to most believers today to adjust their life calendars to their worship calendar. I wonder if many Christians today plan their weeks, plan their months, and years around the worship of God in their local church. I wonder how many of us right now, for instance, have the missions conference week on our calendar. You know, for 40 years in the ministry, we'll have a special week, we'll have a special meeting, we'll have a special service even, and we'll encourage our people to come out and we'll say, now clear your calendars. I have found, now some do, I'm not trying to make an absolute universal statement here, some do, but it is virtually unheard of. It's almost a joke to say clear your calendars. What? You mean you would expect me to miss a ball game? To go to the missions conference? You expect that I would change my doctor's appointment? Hey, listen, I've got to go hunting at that time. You don't expect me to change my hunting plans, do you? It doesn't make sense to us today to plan our lives around the worship of God with the people of God. Doesn't make sense to us. It's not something we're inclined to. I wonder if the Lord is sovereign Lord of your calendar. For some, your job dictates your worship. For others, your personal pursuits dictate your worship calendar. For many of our school children, school dictates worship and church activity. For many Christians, their child's sports schedule dictates worship. I know I'm sounding old, but you know, I can remember a time when church was the center of our calendars. I wish it were still that way. I wish our life calendars were dictated by our worship calendar in the church. Now, the most basic and fundamental Godward observance on the Israelites' calendar was the weekly Sabbath. And that's why Moses starts with the Sabbath. The Sabbath was designed to be a blessing to the Israelites in which they were to suspend any and all labor to rest and worship God. Thus, it was to be a restful observance. Jesus, when he came, gave insight to God's purpose for the Sabbath because it had become an onerous thing. It had become a thing that the Israelites did not look forward to. It seemed restrictive. It seemed harsh. It seemed unnecessary to so many. And so over the years in the history of Israel, so many of them just disregarded the Sabbath altogether. But God intended the Sabbath not to be onerous, not to be harsh, not to be restrictive, but to open your life to rest. It was to be a restful thing. So Jesus Christ comes and he says God's purpose was that God made the Sabbath for man. He didn't make man for the Sabbath. The Pharisees had it backwards. Pharisees believed that you were supposed to, that man was to serve the Sabbath rather than the Sabbath serving man. Jesus said it was to bless man. It was a special day of rest in which one was allowed, as Jesus exemplified, to do all that blessed man. Now, in the New Testament, we do not observe the Sabbath, even though some traditions have made Sunday the Christian Sabbath. We do not think that that is God's intention. Rather, we observe that one day in seven creation principle of rest and reflection on God that preceded the law. That principle precedes the law. Then God comes with his people Israel. He institutes the Sabbath into the law as the fourth commandment. That commandment, we are told, is the sign of the old covenant. But the old covenant has been replaced by the new covenant. Therefore, the sign of the old covenant, the Sabbath, is not repeated for New Testament Christians in the law of Christ. In the New Testament church, they did not observe the Sabbath. Now, Paul would go into the synagogues on the Sabbath to preach Jesus to them, but the church met and worshiped on Sunday, on the Lord's Day. And it was not an old covenant Sabbath observance. Mistakenly, I would humbly suggest, some New Testament Christians have carried over Sabbath keeping even though the old covenant has been abrogated by the new. As a result, many Christian traditions have turned Sunday into less than a celebration and turned it into a legalistic drudgery as it had developed in the old economy with Israel. My wife's Uncle Dan and Aunt Helen. Aunt Helen is still alive. Uncle Dan passed away 25 years ago now. As a matter of fact, I was praying this morning and I thought of Aunt Helen. We call her Aunt Sugar because her husband used to call her Sugar. Would you come over here for a minute? He was an old Georgia boy, you know. And call her Auntie Sugar. But I was thinking this morning, I am as old right now as Uncle Dan when he passed away. And he was ancient when when he passed away. So I'm not holding out a lot of hope. But Uncle Dan, bless his heart, he was a dedicated Christian man. But growing up, his children on Sunday could not read the newspaper, couldn't read the funny papers, could not read any secular material, could not go outside and play, could not listen to music unless it was Christian music. They were very restrictive. They pretty much had to sit in the house or maybe sit out on the porch or something and just do nothing. And that was very hard for the kids to not be able to do that. And Laura Ingalls Wilder's book, Little House in the Big Woods, she describes Sundays in her grandfather's home when he was growing up. Quote, "Sunday began at sundown on Saturday night. Then everyone stopped every kind of work or play. Supper was solemn. After supper, Grandpa's father read aloud a chapter of the Bible while everyone sat straight and still in his chair. Then they all knelt down, and their father said a long prayer. When he said amen, they got up from their knees and each took a candle and went to bed. They must go straight to bed with no playing, laughing, or even talking. Sunday morning, they ate a cold breakfast because nothing could be cooked on Sunday. Then they all walked to church. They must walk slowly and solemnly, looking straight ahead. They must not joke or laugh or even smile. In church, Grandpa and his brother must sit perfectly still for 2 hours and listen to the sermon. They dare not fidget. They dare not even turn their heads. They must never for one instant take their eyes from the preacher. When church was over, they walked slowly home. They might talk on the way, but they must not talk loudly, and they must never laugh or smile." I would never denigrate or condemn such a serious, devoted person. I would never look at those who are New Testament Sabbatarians as lesser brethren. I admire their devotion. I would simply say, again, humbly, it is a devotion misplaced. That kind of Sabbatarianism practiced by Laura Ingalls Wilder's grandfather was deficient in that it did not include this concept of celebration and rejoicing and gladness, which was to be a major theme of even Israel's Old Testament worship. Listen, the book of Psalm is the Old Testament worship hymnal. Listen to the closing chapter of this great worship book. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Hey, praise Him with trumpet, with sound of praise, with trumpet sound. Praise Him with lute and harp. Praise Him with tambourine and dance. Praise Him with strings and pipe. Praise Him with sounding cymbals. Praise Him with loud clashing cymbals. Right over here. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. Psalm 149:3. Let them praise His name with dancing. Make melody to Him with tambourine and lyre. When coming out of Egypt, As Israel had passed through the Red Sea, they came out on the other side. They had their first public worship service. It's called the Song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15, 20. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. When David was attempting to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, he did so accompanied with worship. Thus we read in 1 Chronicles 15, "And as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came to the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David dancing and rejoicing, and she despised him in her heart." Remember how David's wife, Michal, condemned David for dancing before the maidens during the procession? I think David's wife must have been a good Baptist. So with all of this, someone might ask, "Terry, hey, why don't we dance in our services?" And my answer has always been, you do not want to see a bunch of Baptists dancing. It is not pretty. Mothers cover the eyes of small children when Baptists dance. So the point I'm trying to make is not, hey, we should be dancing in the aisles at Berean. Although if we did that, I don't think we would be wrong. But that's not the point. The point is that worship in the Old Testament was a celebration. God intended it to be a celebration, to be a rejoicing of atonement, of forgiveness, of purification, of reconciliation with God, and so on. And the feasts all said something about that. On special days of observance, like the dedication of the temple by Solomon, we read in 2 Chronicles 5, "And all the Levitical singers," this was a great Levitical choir, "Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun, their sons and kinsmen, arrayed in fine linen with cymbals, harps, and lyres, stood east of the altar with 120 priests who were trumpeters. And it was the duty of the trumpeters and the singers to make themselves heard in unison in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. And when the song was raised with trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments in praise to the Lord." When Nehemiah finished building the wall around Jerusalem, we read that at the dedication of the wall, there were two great choirs that sang. At the coronation of young King Josiah in 2 Chronicles 23, there was the king standing by his pillar at the entrance, and the captains and the trumpeters beside the king, and all the people of the land rejoicing and blowing trumpets, and the Levitical singers, there's that choir again, with their musical instruments leading in the celebration. Can I just make a plea for our choir ministry here at Berean? You know, as far as I can tell, We find no solos in worship in the Bible. We don't find duets. I don't know if we even find worship teams like we kind of do it here. I don't know that we find that modeled in Scripture. This is not to say that those things are wrong by any stretch of the imagination. They are perfectly legitimate models of worship music. I'm just saying that we don't have examples of some of the ways we do worship music. But we do have a biblical example of worshiping God with a choir. Now look, a choir is not mandated to worship God today. We do, however, have a strong example of it in the Old Testament. And so many churches have abandoned the choir ministry as being kind of, you know, old-fashioned. You know what? They're right. It is old-fashioned. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament. We have such talent sitting in our pews that could be lent to our worship choir to reproduce these Levitical choirs in the Old Testament. These would be a resounding, unified voice, lifting beautiful and loud praise to God, and in so doing, raise the celebratory worship experience at Berean. So come on out this fall and join your voice with the Berean Celebration Choir. That's the new name for the choir, the Berean Celebration Choir. Okay, I know. I've quit preaching and gone to meddling. So I'll get back to the message now. Listen, biblical worship was a celebration with singing and varied instruments and loud clashing cymbals and, dare I say it, dancing. I know we disdain our Pentecostal brethren whose worship is so expressive, and many times, I would agree, a little over the top, maybe tending a little toward emotionalism more than rational celebration. But you know what? While they may jump over their pews, we have a tendency to sleep in ours. And I'm not sure which is worse. Look, this is not a plea for dancing in the aisles at Berean. That's not our culture necessarily. Neither is it mandated that we do so. But what I think is mandated is that we celebrate in worship rather than sleepwalk through it. That we relish it rather than move through it unfeelingly, unthinkingly. Realizing then that celebratory nature of worship, we also need to recognize that the first holy celebration established in Israel was the weekly celebration of the Sabbath. It was to be celebrated for the rest. It was intended to be God's promise to his people in the Sabbath was a promise of rest. Can you imagine how important that would be to a nation of slaves coming out of Egypt who had never known what a day off is, who had never known a day of rest, who had never known a vacation, who had never known time off from their brick making in order to celebrate some family thing or some societal thing as slaves. And they come out of Egypt, and one of the first things that God does is says, now you're going to keep the Sabbath. This is a holy day of rest. You're not slaves anymore. You serve a new master, me, God. I'm a master that gives you a day of rest, that wants you to celebrate weekly in the good things that I have given to you. And in order to do that, forego all labor, all of the work that you would normally do. You know, the most days I've ever gone without a day off is about 20 or 21, something like that, just because the calendar necessitated that. And man, at the end of that 20, 21 days, I was exhausted. I wasn't so much physically exhausted as I was mentally, you know, just always being on, no time to decompress. I can't imagine what it was like for the Israelites as slaves to be working all the time. So God wove into the law this creation principle of a 1 in 7 day of rest. It was to be a blessing. It was to symbolize that ultimate rest coming unto the people of God. This is to be celebrated. However, with the old covenant being replaced by the new covenant, we continue today to observe a 1 in 7 rest and worship principle. This is practiced through the New Testament's Lord's Day celebration, worship on the first day of the week. You see, Christ is our Sabbath, in whom we celebrate that rest. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 through Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11 talks all about that. Ross points this out. It should be noted that the verb sabbat, to rest, does not carry the modern connotation of resting because of exhaustion. It means to cease. And in reference to the rest at creation, it signified a celebration of the completion of the work. The instruction for the day of rest was that it be sanctified to the Lord, or set apart to God. DeVoe explains it this way: creation is the first action in the history of salvation. Once it was over, God stopped work, and he was then able to make a covenant with his creature. So in the law of Sinai, the sign of the Sabbath was a reminder of the first Sabbath, the creation Sabbath, and it was given to a people who had been brought into covenant by another of God's saving acts, a people who had been set apart as God's special creation and through whom the Messiah would come to restore God's Sabbath rest to the earth. Furthermore, the Sabbath was a commemoration of God's work of redemption, which was not completed until all the promises were fulfilled in the land of promise. Deuteronomy chapter 5 tells us this: observe the Sabbath day, keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. Notice verse 15. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there. He redeemed you from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, because of this redemptive act, therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. This relates the Sabbath to salvation and redemption. The Israelites were to rest in the salvation and in the promise of the promised land. They commemorated this salvation every Sabbath. The Sabbath was a sign that Israel was God's covenant people. Exodus 31, verses 13 through 18. But it also had a prophetic meaning, a far-reaching meaning. It looked forward to an ultimate fulfillment. It signified the promise of the covenant and the hope of the people of God to enter into that rest. Again, Ross says this: the biblical concept of rest is used throughout Scripture to portray the promised rest that would in the end restore what was lost by the fall, in anticipation of the rest. The promise of rest was repeatedly connected with the promised land, as if that good land was a replica of the Garden of Eden. But the Israelites in the wilderness were prevented from entering God's rest because of rebellion and unbelief, Psalm 95:11. But the ultimate rest would come in the promised new covenant, Jeremiah 31, Jesus in the new covenant brings us ultimate Sabbath, first enacted at creation. Salvation in him has come full circle and full term, so that we are told in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 3, for we who believe, I'm hoping that's most everyone here today, so that we who believe have entered that rest. Jesus Christ is our promised land into which we enter by faith. We have rested from our works salvation and entered into eternal rest through faith in him. Listen, dear friend, do you want to know what rest is? Then trust Jesus Christ by faith. Believe in him to be your Savior, to be the propitiation, the satisfaction for your sins, to be your righteousness, to be your justification before God. Trust him by faith to be your Lord and Savior, and he becomes your rest. You cease trying for salvation, and you start trusting in salvation, for salvation. God intended that Israel would practice practical holiness in worship. They would do so through holiness in their spiritual leaders, chapter 21, through stewardship of worship by the priests and the people, chapter 22, but also through holy convocation, celebration, chapter 23. And I think we're missing this. I think holy worship is stunted when we fail to realize and appreciate and relish worship as the celebration that it really is. What's the takeaway from all of this, very quickly? Well, the worship of God should rule our calendars, should rule our very lives. This principle has been relegated to the sidelines for most Christian lives. If we learn anything from God's dealing with Israel, his chosen people, it is that God was to be supreme in all their lives and in all their time. Secondly, worship is celebration. It is celebration. This is part of the reason why we can fail to worship God in worship. That's not a redundancy. That's a statement of fact. We can fail to worship in worship. And so worship is the celebration. And I fear our practical holiness can be truncated if we do not celebrate in worship. Thirdly, our weekly observance of creation rest in the 1 in 7 principle is our foundational worship experience. And it saddens me. It doesn't make me mad. I'm not mad at anybody. It saddens me when people choose to do something other than worship God on the Lord's Day with God's people. It saddens me. And it could be for good things. Good things, family reunion, they're good, not sinful things. But it saddens me to think that anything could be more important than this when we have the option in our lives. Well, fourthly and finally, Jesus is our Sabbath. He is our rest. We weekly celebrate the rest in Him when we come together on the Lord's Day. It is eternal rest. It is promised rest. It is the genuine Sabbath. Again, Hebrews 4, for we who have believed enter that rest. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works. When we believe the gospel, we rest from our work. We rest from the work that we thought might save us, might commend us to God, and we trust Him for salvation. Well, we need to continue this message in the next few weeks, as we've only begun chapter 23, we have several more worship celebrations to discover. But I hope that you will be here to celebrate our rest in Jesus. But for now, please stand for this benediction. Lord God of Sabbath, of rest. We thank you for the rest we know in Jesus Christ through faith in Him as Savior and Lord. Thank you that it is eternal rest we know because of Him. Plant in our hearts, O God, a celebratory mood as we exit from this place, knowing we have celebrated you through Jesus Christ. Lift our lives so that our work, our play, our rising up, and our sitting down will all be done in the context of our worship of you. But most importantly, regather us once again next week to celebrate all over again to your glory. Amen and amen. We are dismissed.